Let's take our Bibles and go to Luke chapter 22 and resume our exposition of this narrative. Today we're talking about sifting seasons and their reasons. You know, I've mentioned this theme or motif before. It's very important. It's a little tutorial that occasionally I like to give. When it comes to studying your Bible, sometimes you get defeated because we don't study them in the right way, the text. Back in my teaching days, I would always tell my students, when they came to the scriptures, among other things, they ought to approach the scriptures in this way, particularly in narrative, and we're in narrative. When you come to narrative, you ought to always ask, what is God, what is our Lord doing in this narrative that he always does? You look for the timeless. I always emphasize that. You look for the timeless. You look for the every man, every woman element in there, or every believer element. And you ask, what is our Lord doing, saying that our Lord has always done and said? What is he approving or what is he disapproving that he always approves or disapproves? And then when you look at people like us, the everyman, the everywoman, you ask, what are these people doing or saying or thinking that God always approves? What is it that they're saying, doing, or thinking that God always disapproves? That brings the scriptures alive, and it's from that point of view I teach. Today, we have narrative, and if you just look at it as historical, which it is, you miss a large part of the thrust. I don't want us, of course, to do that. In this narrative, we're still in the context of Jesus and the Last Supper. That has passed now. And we come to verse 31. Jesus suddenly addresses himself to one of his key disciples, Simon Peter, and is going to say something that if you just look at it, you look at it and just think of it as related to Peter only, you're really going to miss it. Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift all of you as wheat. But I have prayed for you, Simon, that your faith may not fail. And when you turn back, strengthen your brothers, for Jesus is sure that he will. Peter replied, so characteristic of Peter at this time, and may I say sometimes us, Lord, may I paraphrase just a little bit, what are you talking about? Lord, you're addressing that to me. Lord, I'm ready to go with you to prison and to death. And Jesus answered, and again I paraphrase a little bit, not as ready as you think, Peter. Before the rooster crows today, you will deny three times that you know me. Those of you who have been raised on farms, you know about the rooster. Jesus asked them, changes the subject, when I sent you out on a previous occasion without purse, bag, or sandals, did you lack anything? They all answered in unison, I suppose. Nothing. Now he says, I'm changing your orders. But now, if you have a purse, take it. Also a bag. And boy, what does this mean? And if you don't have a sword, sell your cloak and buy one. This is a rabbinical way of speaking to create a little mystery so that they would really think. It is written, he, referring to Christ in the Old Testament, way back in the Psalms, he was numbered with the transgressors. And I tell you that this must be fulfilled in me. I will be numbered with the transgressors, treated like one. Yes, what is written about me is reaching its fulfillment. It's about to come to its climax. The disciples said, here are two swords. Jesus said, that'll be enough. That tells you something right there. Well, then they went out as usual to the Mount of Olives. They left the scene of the Last Supper. His disciples followed him. On reaching the place, he said to them, "Pray that you enter not into temptation." He withdrew about a stone's throw from them. He wanted a little privacy. He knelt down and prayed, but they could hear him. "Father, if you're willing, take this cup from me, yet not my will, but yours be done." Don't just read that historically. An angel from heaven appeared to him and strengthened him, and being in anguish, he prayed more earnestly. Prayed so earnestly that his sweat was like drops of blood falling to the ground. When he arose from prayer, he went back to his disciples. He didn't find them praying. Found them sound asleep. There was a kick factor in there. They were exhausted from sorrow. They didn't like the sound of all this, and it overwhelmed them, made them tired. "Why are you sleeping?" he asked. "Get up and pray so that you may not fall into temptation." This passage resounds with instruction, with comfort for us all. For one of Jesus' disciples, a great testing for them all, in fact. But particularly one, a great testing is in the offing. Jesus informs the apostle Peter that, as in the case of Job in the Old Testament, Satan wants to take a whack at him. Satan believes that Peter has real cracks in his armor, which he does. And he believes that he can break Peter down and make a mockery of him. In some spiritual transaction that our Lord does not explain, Satan has malignantly requested of God to have permission in his sovereignty to sift Peter as wheat, to separate the wheat from the chaff, and Satan's pretty sure he's going to find chaff. As we often say, you've heard me say just recently, the Lord and Satan frequently enter our space by the same windows, but for polar opposite purposes. And here's another example of that. What is about to happen to Peter is something that needs to happen in Peter's case. Through the hostile agency of the devil, notice the Lord is sovereignly allowing Peter, just as in the case of Job, to get a heavy dose of what will prove to be humble pie, to give him a heavy stroke that will knock off Peter's prideful character, that will knock a big chunk off, a rough edge of self-sufficiency that unfortunately many of us from time to time find that we have. On the other hand, Satan's intent, not God's, in entering this window is to break Peter down, to destroy his usefulness and humiliate him forever. But it will fail. It will fail because Peter belongs to the Lord, and God keeps those who are his. We may go through shake, rattle, and roll, and we may look bad for a time, but if you're his, he will keep you. God will, though, use our enemy's malicious intentions at times to remake us, in this case Peter, remake us and reset us more in a Christian image. I'm sure if those of you who have been believers for a long, long time and have grown in the Lord, you sometimes look back, certainly I do, and you, "Was that me? Yeah, it was. My brother next to me still has a tough time believing. Every once in a while he tries to gig me and things like that. He still can't believe that I'm not the teenager and the young man that he once knew that had that explosive, violent temper that could dismantle a wall in 5 minutes. It's way down there. But the Spirit of God has suppressed that. And you can say probably many things about yourself of the same kind. You look back and you say, "I don't believe that. I don't believe I did that." But grace has changed us, and grace is going to change Peter. This man, Peter, was a very special man. and he had a special place in the divine scheme of things that you and I do not have and will not have. That's one reason Satan wanted to sift him as wheat. But God would use Satan's sifting tactics to break up those carnal formations in his character which needed to happen. And all of that's quite relevant to you and me. As I said, you and I are not going to be star players in the divine cosmos. But still, we are God's children, and God loves each and every one of us, and he cherishes us. And we need and we receive, as Hebrews chapter 12 tells us, the benefit of the same purifying, sanctifying grace as all the rest of our Lord's original disciples. Yes, Satan may have had a heightened interest in taking down a budding apostle like Peter, but still he's an equal opportunity destroyer, and he's anxious as he's given permission to sift all of us like wheat. And in the end, he'd just love to expose you and me and to show us to the whole world to be nothing but a whole lot of Christian chaff. So I am saying this is really not the special case that you and I might think. The powers of darkness are always, as Peter tells us, Peter, and his epistle tells us, always going about as a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour, you or me or somebody else. Just catch us at a bad moment, a weak moment, and really expose the chaff that remains in us. For his part, God intends that his runs at you for testing your mettle, proving your faith. He intends that those will draw you and me into a more dependent posture and strengthen our spiritual wings by vigorous exercise and faith and obedience. It's always about that. Never forget that. Never forget that. But then notice this. Jesus, our great high priest and intercessor in heaven, tells Peter on earth, before he's ever ascended back to his Father, I prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And because of that, it would not. He will keep his own. And then he tells Peter, before it all goes down and before Peter ever falls flat on his face, as he will, when you've turned again, because he knew he will, the Lord knows before you and I know. He knows the next move we're going to make. When that all comes about and when it all plays out, you'll remember the words that I told you, Peter, you turn and strengthen your brothers. That's what our Lord still does. The Bible tells us in Hebrews that he stands at the right hand of the Father. Tells us in Romans 8, he prays for us, intercedes for us with groanings that cannot be uttered. I don't understand all that, but I just know that the way he keeps you and me and our stumbling around, our falling flat on our faces, I just know that if we are his, he keeps us. And he gets our feet back under us, just like he did here. But I want to remind you, remind me as well, that many spiritual victories, as we will see in the case of Peter, are built on the platforms of spiritual failure. You see, to be the man of God that Christ called Peter to be, to eventually be as useful as our Lord intended Peter to be, Peter had to lose something. He had to lose that outsized self-confidence that belonged to him. He had to lose all of that blow and bravado that belonged to Peter. Somehow, some way, and God was orchestrating this in his sanctifying process, orchestrating this through Satan's sifting. He had to add a great seasoning of humility to Peter's engaging manliness. You know, speaking for myself, I'm not an admirer of a man who's a lamb, who acts like a lamb. But boy, there's nothing like a lion that God has turned into a lamb. That's what happened to Peter. He was a lion of a man. But through all of this, God would humble him and give him the spirit of a lamb in the best way. What Satan wickedly intended, God would cause to fail. But where Peter would fail, God would turn into a victory. And probably as you review your own life, you can see that in many cases. So in Peter, we see a prototype of the way God works in keeping us and shaping us into the persons he can fruitfully use. Well, in verse 33, of course, at the time, Peter blew off all of that talking about Satan causing him to falter with another outburst, which just proved the need of braggadocio. He looked into his own soul and he saw nothing but unmitigated courage and loyalty to Christ. He was sincere. Just as you and I sometimes in our self-sufficiency are sincere. He had forgotten that line in the Old Testament of a king of Israel who told the king of Judah who wanted to make war that he was too full of himself. That line that said, he who puts his armor on should not boast as he who takes it off. Peter was putting his armor on, boasting as one who took it off in victory. At this point in his life, Peter was like a fireman who had never fought a real fire. He was like a boasting soldier who had never faced a barrage of bullets fired in anger. Told our Lord, I don't know about these guys. They may crumble like a bunch of cookies, not me. I'll never flinch when I face heavy fire. He confidently announced he'd go to the limit with Jesus. You can count on me, Lord, if you can't count on any of the rest of these birds. Breaking news, verse 34, Jesus responded, Peter, you're way overconfident in your courage and steadfastness. You're out of your depth. Oftentimes we are. Sometimes in our family problems, fix this myself. Sometimes in our business problems, I know what I'm doing. Fix this myself. Sometimes in our social problems, know what I'm doing. Fix this myself. Pastors and church leaders, we've got this game figured out. We can fix this ourselves. So easy, students. Handle all this ourselves. God gave me a good mind. Just need to knuckle down. Whatever it is. It's like, you know, the two-year-old, do it yourself, do it myself. Sometimes we as Christians are do it myself, and Peter at this stage was a do it myself guy. You can count on me. Peter's example has always made me, at least, cautious. You've heard that from the pulpit. You may have wondered, you've never heard me get up here and say, Peter's the reason. I tell you, if I face this, I would go to the wall. Think I would, hope I would, wish I would, pray I would. But you've heard that saying, we don't have dying grace until it's time to die. Well, I hope when that time comes, God will give me that grace. Because I know what's right to do, I know what I want to do, but I look at Peter and I look at this example, and I don't want to make great big boast about what I would do in this situation and that situation. We need God's grace. Never underestimate, folks, the gravity. By that I mean the moral downward pull of your flesh, yours and mine. At the same time, never underestimate the empowerment of the Spirit of God to overcome every fear and to lift you into the space that you need to be. Now the Lord changes the subject. Enough said. Peter would learn all that soon enough. Until then, it could wait. On the previous occasion, in verses 35 through 38, Jesus reminds his disciples, you remember a while back, he said, when I sent you guys out and I gave you orders, I sent you out in haste. You were going out into rather friendly territory, relatively. I sent you out proclaiming the kingdom of God, which the Jewish people were anxious to hear. Of course, we anticipated you'd run into some hostility here and there, but I told you to take no food, take no clothes, don't pack a suitcase, don't do anything like that. Depend on God to take care of you. He said, now conditions are about to change. Conditions that will require you and require us to take forethought to provide for ourselves and to be very vigilant, because Jesus is saying, after I'm gone, this is between the lines, you're going to find yourselves shortly up against walls of hostility and sometimes privation. So in anticipation of these new conditions, where they're going to find themselves very short time, despised and persecuted by their own people, they will find, rely any longer on the general goodwill of the Jewish community to look with favor on them and to look out for them as they go forth preaching the gospel. No, heard this phrase before, earlier in our service. No, things are about to get dangerously polarized in this society where I'm sending you. So, all the things that I told you formerly not to take with you, I'm telling you now to be prepared. You will be marginalized. You will not be seen very shortly as brother Jews, but because of me, you will be seen as the enemy. You will be seen as the offscouring of all things, the outhouse of civilization, and you will be treated as such. In short, you men are going to be entering into a great conflict. Therefore, I'm telling you, you must arm yourselves to contend for the faith in the face of deadly opposition. Arm yourselves. Arm yourselves. There's always been, in the professing church of Jesus Christ from that day to this, there's always been an element of the flesh that wants to be militant. If there's an abortion clinic, they want to blow it up or go shoot doctors. If there's something politically going on, we want to go out and join some club and start piling up weapons and ammunition and all of that and getting ready for the revolution. Jesus had a couple of his disciples that were just waiting to hear the word, and they heard the magic words. If you don't have a sword, go out and sell some of your assets and get one. Did you hear that? We're going to go to war. It's so easy to take on the world with the armor of Saul, but it does not fit. I've been saying that since 1980, and you've never looked at a more militant guy in your life. It will not work. It will not play. God's work is accomplished by a sling and 5 smooth stones. So what did Jesus mean? Obviously, he didn't mean they were going to go to battle, that they should get militarily equipped and go out and take on the world with Saul's armor. When they said, Lord, we're ready. Got 2 daggers right here. Jesus said, yeah, that'll be enough. 2 little daggers, that'll be enough. Right there was the tip off. You don't get what I'm talking about. Yeah, I am telling you, you need to get armed. And I, as your pastor, am telling all of us, we need to get armed. And if you'd been sitting over in our offices this week and listening to some of the stuff that we've been listening to, it's all over the internet. Supposedly Christian stuff. You would know. I speak reverently. Oh my God, we need to get armed. Things are so stupid out there. Stupid. Stupid. Beyond stupid. You need to get armed. What was Jesus saying? What does the Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 6 tell us that the sword is? The sword of the Spirit, which is what? The Word of God. We need to arm ourselves with the Word of God, which very few professing Christians are seriously doing. And Jesus just left it there for them to ponder, knowing that the Spirit would eventually lead them into the truth. We need to prepare. We're in a hostile and deadly engagement. Then Jesus in verse 39 told them that his hour was quickly approaching. He's starting to feel things closing in. His suffering on the cross is just ahead of him. Now what he needs is he clears the room and goes down into the Valley of Gethsemane, where some of us just a year or so, maybe 2 years ago, were. He needed time alone with his Father because punishing times call for intense prayer times. There's another part of the armament, prayer. With his disciples in tow, Jesus leaves the upper room. And the scene of the Last Supper, as we know from Matthew and Mark, he heads down the Mount of Olives, which is contiguous to the Garden of Gethsemane right in the valley, to this private place, which was often his private space. And then upon arrival, he says something that we should all take very seriously. He said, "Pray that you may not fall into temptation." In Matthew, what Jesus said is given its expanded form, for Jesus elaborated there, and he said, "For the spirit is willing, but the flesh is not." Boy, folks, there it is. There it is. There it is. If you've been born again, and I'm assuming that the vast majority of you have been, then you have a heart, a new heart, that is willing and anxious to do the will of God. You want to please God. You really do. But you know, and I know, that we don't always do that. And we stumble over ourselves much because we're in this flesh. And until the Lord comes, we will always have that, what I call, undertow, that gravity. We will break out and say things that, "Did I say that?" We will do things, "Oh, gee, did I do that?" I was recently in Macy's. And I've got a little bit of impatience. And whatever it was, I was starting to get fairly impatient. I don't remember the details, but the carnal gym was about to make an appearance there at the floor in Macy's. And Aussie said something to me, and I said something back. And the lady said, "Do you have a radio program?" You don't know how often that happens, but I didn't, but I can't say that it was great grace, you know, that restrained me. It was expedience, you know, at the moment, but I felt so bad, so bad. We do that kind of stuff. We do it, and we are ashamed of it. The Spirit is willing. I want to honor God. If you know Him, you want to honor God. You've got that kind of heart. He implanted it there. But you still have the flesh. Jesus said, "Pray." In these times of extremities, in these times of pressure, in these times of high stress, pray so you don't get blindsided by the flesh, because the flesh wants to break out and it wants to get in your mouth and wants to get in your eyes and wants to get in your hands. You want to punch somebody out. You want to let somebody, you don't do that. Who do you think you're dealing with? Or you get on the phone, like in a car where you're kind of hidden, and you're yelling and screaming at people. Pray. For the Spirit is willing, Jesus said, but the flesh is weak. So that's why in this moment things are about to go down. They're about to get bad. They're about to get sticky, real sticky. You're going to be under immense pressure. What you men need to be doing. See, when he was telling them, he was telling us. What you men need to be doing in situations like this is praying. Not praying after the fact, but pray before all the bad weather hits. So that you will be steeled, so that you will be shored up by grace. So that you will be in tune with the Spirit of God. It's where we need to be. And that's why we just can't let ourselves drift into a foxhole habit of prayer, where just as soon as the fat hits the fan, then we start praying. That's good. But oftentimes that's not good enough. We need to have a habit of prayer. We need to be asking the Lord daily, knowing that we're going to face these situations, knowing that they're going to come upon us, knowing that the pressure on the flesh is going to be immense. knowing how easy it is for us to break out and to say or do things that dishonor Christ. We speak with the voice of Jacob, but we've got the hands of Esau. That's what happens when we don't cultivate and nourish a prayer life. Jesus gave us all a lesson when he told his disciples that. And of course, when it all went down, well, then too late. They saw what happened when they let drowsiness take over and they went to sleep instead of to prayer. And I'm sure they learned from that forever after. Well, let me wrap up. Then Jesus goes and he prays in the Garden of Gethsemane. The one thing I want to point out, so big, so huge. And please don't misunderstand me here. When I use these illustrations, I'm not trying to set myself up as the paragon or the arch example of what is right. It's just things I've learned. And I've lived longer than most of you. And over that time of knowing the Lord, you should learn a few things. And I have learned from the Lord's Prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane. There's much more to say about it than I have time to say. But we were a little short on time here this morning. Listen, Jesus prays to his Father out of his humanity. If there's any other way for this to go down because he sees it, man, he sees it. It's not unclear to him how all this is going to unfold and it's going to be horrible. And in his humanity, he sees it. And he says, if there's any other way for this to go down, I pray that it may be. But then he adds, and I've learned to add that, not my will, but yours be done. There are many who like to make a big show of faith. Lord God, we know that we're praying in the will of God. We know this is what you want. We're satisfied and we know you're going to do this very thing. You're going to heal this person. You're going to do it right here and right now. Now, I don't say that can't happen. But I'm saying in 52 years of ministry, there have been very few times that other than God's word, you know, in that kind of situation, that I've had that kind of confidence that God is going to do X or Y or Z. I know what God can do. How many times have you heard me say that? What I don't know is what he intends to do. And therefore, it is much more, it seems to me, humble to say, in all things, especially when I have skin in the game, not my will, but your will be done. Lord, I would love to have this job. I need a job. I would love to have this one. It just seems right, but not my will, but yours be done. Lord, I'd love for you to save the bacon. You're a great God. Your purposes and your ways are complex. Our ways are not your ways, as Isaiah said. Your thoughts are not our thoughts. I can't get my mind around you. Not my will, but yours be done. Because in the end, I know that your will is a perfect will. Though it may not be clear from where I stand. Lord, I'd love to marry her or him. I just think that's Mr. Wright or Mrs. Wright. Not my will, but yours be done. Lord, I'd love for my child to be healed. You're a healing God. You can do all things. Not my will, but yours be done. Let us all learn from Jesus. As he stood on the cusp of the crucifixion, not my will, but yours be done. And then praise God for whichever way it goes, because his will is right. It's always wise, even when we don't understand it. Well, the Lord Jesus didn't go through all that suffering. He saw it. He looked it right in the eye. He saw the blood all over the scene and the horrifying crown of thorns, and he saw his body torn to pieces by bits of shell and metal. He said, not my will, but yours be done. My dear friends, if you don't know Christ, don't think for a minute that you can continue to reject him and not be accountable for that. the one who went through all that pain and suffering so that he might be an atoning sacrifice for your sins and mine? You need a Savior, and in his grace and love, he offers himself to you as such. But the Father in heaven is not going to let you ignore that and to wave it off without paying the ultimate price. I urge you, I implore you, not to ignore the grace and the love of God revealed to you in Jesus Christ, who said to his Father, "Not my will, but yours be done," and went to the cross like a lamb going to the slaughter. No way is his Father going to overlook your rejection. You've got a decision to make, and the sooner you make it, the better. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so very, very much for the sacrifice of your Son, as we've done earlier in this service. We thank you for the instruction that our Lord Jesus Christ gives us. We thank you for the examples that we see in the narratives that speak directly to our situation. For in those men, we see every man, and we learn, and we're exhorted, and we're comforted, and we're instructed. Sometimes we're convicted. We thank you for all of that, and we pray that the Spirit of God may have his way in our hearts. In the name of the Lord Jesus, we pray. Amen.